Turn to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Some of you have to look in your index to find it. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together. Let me begin reading there with verse 1. Verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the Lord of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not laid.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Tonight's lesson, I hope, will cover the entire book of Ezra in one message as a, just sort of a synopsis. But I want to preach on necessities in building something for God. Necessities in building something for God. Let me say first that if we're going to build something for God, we have to be serious about it. God's work is not a hobby. God's work is the most serious work in the world and must be approached seriously. If we're building something for a king, let us take it seriously. When you go to your job, you take it seriously or you don't keep your job unless you work for the government or unless you're the Secretary of State and get away with anything. But if we take our job seriously, then we ought to take our ministry seriously and approach it with the same serious mindset, because we're not doing it for a king or a boss or an employee or an owner. We're doing it for the King of Kings and the God of Heaven. So let us approach it seriously. And then we must approach it scripturally. Approach it scripturally. How can we build anything for God if we ignore the blueprints of Scripture? When Moses built the tabernacle, he built it to God's exact plans. Solomon built it to the exact inspired plans that he received from David. And here Zerubbabel was going to build the temple of God according to God's plans as recorded in the Scripture. And then we must approach it spiritually. We're involved in a spiritual work. And a spiritual work must be done spiritually. Wouldn't you agree? And so we can't do the work of God with carnal tools and carnal methods. We must approach the work of God spiritually. God's work is primarily a spiritual work and is primarily concerned with spiritual things. So we must approach it seriously. We must approach it scripturally. We must approach it spiritually. All right? Now I'm hungry. Let's go. I gave you 3 points. Let's go ahead and pray and go home for dinner. Oh, you want more? Okay, we'll move on then. Now Ezra is a book about building something for God. And to give you a little bit of background, in 586 B.C., or about 600 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the country of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, leveled it to the ground, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, left it in piles of rubble, and determined that no one would ever live in the city of Jerusalem again. And about 70 years later, exactly 70 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was conquered by the Persians. And Cyrus the king allowed any Jews that wanted to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and offer sacrifices to God. They could thank Daniel for that. Daniel had a ministry through all that time frame. And largely through his influence came that royal edict. Whoever wants to go can go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city as a province of my kingdom. And only 50,000 of the Jews left their comfy environments and their shops and their businesses and stuff that for two generations had been their home. Only 50,000 of them returned under Zerubbabel. Now, I think I like Bible names for children. Amen. We have Elizabeth, Rebecca, Joseph, and then we have one non-scriptural child. She didn't make the cut. She's our secular child, Emily. But I like Bible names, and I really think that we ought to use more Bible names like Zerubbabel. Amen? I mean, you could call him Z-Bubba. Wouldn't that be awesome? Z-Bubba. What a unique name. And I'm sure that in Hebrew they all called him Z-Bubba. But anyway, Zerubbabel came back. Ezra didn't come back till later. Even though the book is named after him, he did not come till much later in the book, chapter 7. In the beginning, it's Zerubbabel that was the hero of the story and was the one who was the governor and in charge of rebuilding the city. And under his leadership, the temple was rebuilt, though it was a crude structure. It was not beautiful. It wasn't like the temple that Jesus walked in that they spent 46 years remodeling. But it was a functional temple. It was according to God's blueprints. The sacrifices of God were offered again. And later under Ezra, they had a revival and they beautified the temple and they set things more in order. Now, these pioneer Jews had come back to build the house of God while they were also building their own homes, their own families, their own careers, their own farms, and their own lives. And by the way, that's what God calls each of us to do. While we're building our life and our family and our career and our home on this side, He also expects us to build something for Him on this side. Amen? God doesn't call all of us to dedicate our entire lives to doing something for Him, but He does call on many of us to build a career, a life, a home, a family, and while at the same time doing something that helps to enlarge His cause, to carry His gospel, and to build something for His name's sake. And we're trying to build our homes and our families and our lives, but we're also trying to build something for God. Amen? And for us here as members of Lighthouse Baptist Church, yes, we are trying to build a church that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ. I want to give you some thoughts on that this evening, on necessities for building something for God. Number one, the sacrifice is more important than the structure. The sacrifice is more important than the structure. Notice again in verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. But you read on later, they had not even put the first foundation stone down for the temple. There wasn't one wall built. There wasn't a roof. There was nothing there except piles of rubble. But they said, we've got to at least have the sacrifices. We've got to have atonement for our sin. We've got to have our thanksgiving offerings and our praise offerings and our sin offerings and our trespass offerings. We don't have any structure, but we must have the sacrifices of God. And so we must realize, folks, as a church, that having a structure, having a building is a blessing. But it's far more important to have the sacrifice and to have the altar. Boy, God's been good to us. God did a miracle in this church. I know it's been almost 16 years, but we must not forget God really did a miracle in putting this church here and giving us this property. Really did. And it's been a blessing all these years to at least have this auditorium to meet in, even when the back buildings were uninhabitable, except for owls and rats and mice and Church of God people, but just to have an auditorium. Brother Absher'd give Mrs. Absher's left arm to have an auditorium. Well, maybe not, but he'd give his eye teeth, that's for sure, to have a place like this to meet. And it's been a blessing to have a nice church building, and we have tried to renovate it and make it as nice and as comfortable and as functional as possible. 12,000 square feet we've renovated and repaired and financed. And all the things we've tried to do, so we have Sunday school and children's church and soul winning and bus ministry and, and services and King's Kids and track, and all of that is important. But the most important thing in any church is the sacrifice, and of course, first, that is Jesus Christ and the gospel of His blood redemption and salvation through His name. We must not lose sight of the sacrifice. What good is a church that has beautiful chandeliers and a 150-foot steeple and perfect manicured lawns and beautiful gardens and wonderful, amazing sound systems and all the stuff that they have? What good is it to have all of that if they don't have the sacrifice, if they don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached from the pulpit? I saw a headline that the Mormon church just built their Mormon temple in Japan. I think I read that it was 400,000 square feet. 400,000 square feet. And I promise you this, I haven't seen any pictures yet, but I promise you it is one of the most beautiful buildings in all the country of Japan. The Mormons don't build second-class stuff because they got all kinds of money coming in. They have beautiful buildings everywhere they put them. Someone told me they drove by the big temple in Salt Lake City, and just amazing, awe-inspiring structure. But on the inside is no sacrifice. It's all works and fruit offerings. There's no blood atonement. There's no Savior on a cross that died for the sins of the world. What good is that structure without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It's an empty building and a waste of money, and it'll all go up in smoke one day. But that's not the only sacrifice we need to have in the church. We also need to have our own sacrifices in the church. And of course, Romans 12:1 says that we're to present our bodies living sacrifices. Sacrifices that are holy and acceptable unto God. And God said, that's my reasonable service. And so, inside of a church, I'm supposed to have the gospel being preached, but there's also supposed to be the sacrifices of consecrated lives. People giving themselves to God. People surrendering themselves to Him. And the Bible also talks about the sacrifices of our praise and the sacrifices of financial giving. All of those things are important. If we're going to build something for God, we must have the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center of what we're doing. We must have consecration among Christians. We must have a praise and dedication. Hey, listen, it'd be far better for churches to meet in little uncomfortable buildings and storefronts and schools and have the gospel being preached and people surrendering their lives to Him and living consecrated lives than to have big, beautiful, fancy buildings where the gospel is gone and Christians are worldly and apathetic and unconcerned and uncommitted, and sometimes they're not even saved and they're in the church. So the sacrifice is more important than the structure. And that's why they said, before we put a single stone down, before we raise up a single building, before we put a single timber in place, let us set the altar back up on its basis and let's offer our sacrifices morning and evening. It had been 70 years since a sacrifice had burned before God in Jerusalem. Number two, we must build on the right foundation. Verse 6 says, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel of trumpets. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed everything to the foundation, but those foundation stones were not going to be moved. Aren't you glad you have a foundation that can't be moved? In our last trip to Jerusalem, we had the privilege of going under the city to the old excavations. They have tunnels underneath the city where they go and they dig for stuff. Because, you know, over millennia, strata just piles up over the top of the city. It's been destroyed like 40 times. So you have all these layers of history. And they went down and they found the giant foundation stones of Solomon's temple. That has to be what they were. These things are as big as a bus. They're massive. They were cut and brought into place, put into place without any stones touching, any tools touching them on the Temple Mount. They couldn't get rid of the foundation. They just covered it with rubble. And folks, you can't get rid of this foundation, but the world sure tries to cover it with rubble. Amen? And so they cleared out the rubble. They found the old foundation stones, and they began to cover up where they'd been damaged and smooth them out so they have a nice, smooth foundation for the new structure they were putting up. But the Bible is our foundation, and it's an immovable foundation. It's sure and steadfast, and the Bible has power, and the Bible is right. And the purpose of our church is to preach and believe the Word of God. The only purpose of our Sunday school is not so we can have get-togethers by age group. The purpose of our Sunday school is to teach the Word of God to our students. And we've got to be prepared and we've got to study. You can't get up Sunday morning and throw something together. That's sloppy. We've got to be prepared. We've got to come ready to teach what the Bible says to our students. And if you have younger kids, sometimes people think that's easier. Really, the younger the kids, the harder it is, because you've got to get down on their level and give them something they can eat. Amen? It's like when you're... You know, one good thing about having kids that are almost all teenagers, Joe turns 13 tomorrow, thus beginning the Great Tribulation period. It's nice not having to cut their meat up anymore, amen, when I go cooking dinner or somewhere. But we got little kids. You got to cut their food up for them to get it. That's what you have to do when you're teaching Sunday school. You've got to get it down on their level. And I want our teachers to teach the Bible, not just about the Bible. Learning the books of the Bible is fine. Learning what the Bible says is better. Amen? Don't just want to teach them a bunch of facts about the Bible. We want them to see what the Bible says. Amen? And teach the lessons that are given to you. And teach them in a timely manner. If it's a 12-week class, don't spend a year on it. People get bored. I should be ordering new lessons soon. The purpose of our Sunday school is to teach the Bible. The purpose of our service is to preach the Bible. The purpose of our church is to live out the Bible and to carry its message to the world. The Bible, listen, every church has a Bible or it wouldn't be a church, amen? A lot of times they got a real big dusty one on sitting on the Lord's Supper table. It's been there since Adam got off the ark. Been there since Shep was a pup. And everyone has a Bible and they say that they believe the Bible, but brother, you don't hear the Bible being preached or taught. And it's not really believed, it's not really acted upon, it's simply an ornament. It has no more power in people's lives than that white fiberglass cross hanging over the baptistry. The Bible must be more than an ornament that we gather around like a Christmas tree. It must be something that we partake of, that becomes engrafted into our lives, that we believe, that we love, that we read, that we listen to. And it must be the foundation if we're going to do anything, if we're going to build anything for God. The Bible must be our foundation. Oh, a third fact, a third necessity, is we must not have a rear-view mirror mentality. I know I've preached on this many times. That's because I keep finding it in the same passage. I want you to see in verse 11. They sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the noise was heard far off. Can you imagine if half of the church over here is shouting, yay, I mean, it's exciting, we came all this way, and we're settling in, and we got the foundation built, and let's rejoice. And this side of the auditorium is, oh, I can't believe it was so much better back in the day. And got crying over here, and shouting over here, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! Right? And the people that are listening far off, they can't tell what's going on. They can't tell if people are happy or sad. Now, there were ancient men who perhaps when they were 10, 11, 15 years old, had been taken off into captivity. They've returned 70 years later. They're 82, 83, 85 years old. Maybe they're 90 years old. Maybe they're 100 years old. And memory made that old temple so much bigger and better than it really had been. Now, how great was Solomon's temple when it was built? It was exceeding magnifical. Amen. But over the years, it had been mistreated. It got to one point where it was used like a garbage dump. They're just full of trash. Only one Bible stuck in the back. They had to find it. And Josiah renovated it. Got it looking good again. At the end, though, when Nebuchadnezzar came to town, they'd had kings that needed money, so they went and they cut the doorknobs off the church. They cut the gold off the walls. They cut the silver out. They took out the good wood. They were selling it, pawning stuff from the temple of God to pay off mercenaries to come into the city. At one point, the doors were barred shut. At one point, there were false idols inside the sanctuary, outside the doors. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city, folks, Solomon's temple was not in great shape. But that's how they remembered it. And now they're discouraged about what's happening now because of what they think things were like back then. Now, it has nothing to do with age. It's not that the older people were wrong and the younger people were right. It's that some had a mentality of looking back through rose-colored glasses, and some were just enjoying what was happening now. Now, I got to say, you know, in our churches and, yes, even among independent Baptists, that we got to be careful that we don't lose out on what's happening now because we're reminiscing about things that used to be. I hear preachers talking about, man, back in the 70s and 80s, we had the largest churches in America, fundamental independent Bible-believing Baptist churches. And that was true. That was true. Doesn't change that we're in 2016, though, does it? It really doesn't. And we can live on the past. By the way, it's hard to pastor when people are always comparing your church in 2016 to churches in 1986. It's really not fair. It's really not fair. And yes, I'm not Curtis Hudson, and I'm not Jack Howells, and I'm not John R. Rison. But it's not fair to compare the modern time to how things were 30, 40 years ago. Now, I'm not criticizing 30, 40 years ago. I'm just saying, can't do anything about back then. I've just got to deal with what we have to face today. You know, someone asked me recently why I thought that independent Baptist churches grew more and were stronger back then than now. And I can only go by what I've read. For one thing, people were more conservative then than now. For another thing, a lot of people were coming into independent Baptist churches because as a reaction to the liberalism in the Southern Baptist churches. In fact, entire Southern Baptist churches were going independent because of the liberalism that had come into the convention. That's 40 years ago, folks. People don't leave the convention anymore because of liberalism. That's what they've been raised up in. It was the baby boom back then. Now, here's an interesting thing. The millennial generation is bigger than the baby boom generation. What's the major difference between the millennials and the baby boomers? The baby boomers were born into intact families. But 42% of millennials are born into divorced, broken families. There was a time in the 70s you reached a young couple. By the way, people got married younger back then and started having children younger back then, and they knew they needed God more back then. You reached a young couple, they might bring 3, 4, 5 kids in. Now you reach a young couple, and they may have 2 or 3 kids, but they're gone every other weekend and gone all summer because of split custody. And so back then they had big youth groups and big Sunday schools and big youth camps and built big Bible colleges, and the family was intact, and you saw, hey, listen, you got to have better results when the family's intact than when the family's in shambles. Back then, people were off on Sundays. You didn't have the 24/7 work week like we have now. Back then, there was nothing else to do on Sunday. Back then, you were expected to go to church on Sunday. And there was a lot of fervency, and there was the power of God, and there were a lot of people getting saved in those churches in the 70s. And a lot of people in America were scared to death because of the cultural upheavals happening in America at that time. And nowadays, nothing seems to scare anybody. I'm just saying, the world has moved on. Also, back in the 60s and 70s, they were coming out of one of the greatest church planting movements among independent Baptists in history. Guys would graduate from J. Frank Norris's church on Friday. They'd be starting a church on Sunday. And there were thousands and tens of thousands of little churches starting in army barracks and storefronts and old bars and movie theaters and all over the place. And nowadays, we're at the lowest point in church planting in 100 years. I'm simply pointing out that things have changed in America. And things have changed in our churches. Are there still great soul winning churches? Absolutely. Praise the Lord for them. But the world has moved on, and we have to realize that we've come into the world for such a time as this, not such a time as that. This is the society we have to face. I'm not saying change our standards because our standards are Bible standards. I'm not saying to change our music because it's God-honoring music. I'm not saying to change our service because I believe the service is scriptural. But I am saying that we have to, we can't constantly look back at the past and compare ourselves to it when we have to face today and the problems that we have to deal with today. And sometimes we want to look back at greater days of the church. Back when the crowds were bigger and numerically the church had more, and we forget that, you know, back then it wasn't all sunshine and daffodils like we remember. As my parents' church went through a tough time as they transitioned from one pastor to another. And I don't get into the details, but my parents got a little discouraged with it. And my parents have been there longer than I think any other members of the church. Back in around 95. And my dad would say, that's not like it used to be. All my friends have gone off to the rock and roll. I mean, can you imagine how people in their 60s going down to Willow Park where the music's so loud you got to go in with earmuffs. It's crazy. And I said, don't just hang in there, Dad. It'll be all right. Things may not. But what he doesn't remember is, what I remember when I was there was, you had a bunch of teenagers who were as worldly and wicked as anything you could find, and a bunch of infighting and griping and arguing and of feuds and fussing. But all Dad remembers is seeing his buddies at Sunday school and church and hanging out at 4th of July fellowships and stuff. And he just got a little discouraged that things weren't like they used to be. And I had to say, Dad, things are not going to be the way they used to be, but that doesn't mean you can't enjoy and help the church now. And you've got a new pastor, you can help him. Now, we have to look forward, not backward. God had done great things for letting these Jews come back and rebuild their foundation for their temple. And it was a shame that some could not see that. And all they could do was whine and pine for the yesteryear. They wasn't coming back. That was ancient history. And not realize the blessings that God had allowed in their lives at that time. Well, let me point out a fourth necessity. We must not let adversaries stop the work. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Bunch of liars. They wanted to infiltrate the work. But notice they were their adversaries. And everything that is done for God will face adversity. Everything. Everything. Anything done for God faces adversity. There will always be something happening in any church that is trying to take it to the devil. There will always be something. And sometimes it makes us want to pull our hair out. That's why I keep mine short, amen, so I can't grab a hold of any of it. And to realize that there's always something. There's a devil, there's a world, there's the flesh, and there is adversity that must be faced in the church. We find later on they tried to weaken them from their purpose in verses 4 and 5. Satan always wants us to forget why we do what we do and forget our purpose. They hired counselors or lawyers to try to stop the work of God, and that succeeded for 15 years. They became discouraged. They quit easily. They didn't want to fight anymore. And so they gave up and they focused on building their lives and their careers and their homes. And they let the house of God lay there in ruins. And they did no more work on it because of a lawyer that sent them a letter. All they had to do was go back and reach out and pull up that old letter from Cyrus that no law could change and say, oh, no. We have a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, that no man can change. He gave us the right. But instead they said, well, you know what? We're tired anyway, and this looks like a providentially sent opportunity for us to quit. We got other things to do. So the house of God, we're just going to stop. And for 15 years, it was just a foundation and an altar and some sacrifice being, but there was no walls, there was no roof, there was no glory. There was nothing beautiful about it. There was nothing that they had stopped the biblical pattern without finishing it. We must not let adversity cause us to quit. Here's what happens. We get so beat up trying to deal with frustrated purposes and adversaries and problems and disappointments and setbacks that we're like a boxer on our last legs. And we're seeing double. Now all the devil has to do is come along with one little feather and One little extra problem, and we're down for the count. And we don't want to get up again. And it's because of accumulated problems and disappointments and setbacks. Folks, I've been there. I've been here for almost 16 years. And I can't tell you the numbers of times when I have said, I can't take one more punch. I can't take one more problem. I can't take one more person sending me a text message. People join in person. They leave by text message. We're not coming back no more. And I've been sitting there reeling and thinking, I don't want to take one more punch. But you know what, folks? We cannot quit the work of God because we're tired, frustrated, irritated, or disappointed. If we have to go sit in our corner, then let's sit in our corner and rest for a little while. But let us not quit and give up 15 years to the devil because we got hit one more time and didn't want to stand back up and answer the bell for another round. That's what happened with Israel. And that's why for 15 years, the work of God was halted. And it was a sad, sad indictment against Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other leaders of Israel. One last thought. We must keep our hearts open to Bible preaching. Notice in Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Now you don't see this from chapter 4 to chapter 5, but 15 years have passed. You got these two preachers. Haggai is the old man. All right? I love old preachers. Especially the ones still got some fire in the furnace. Amen. And here you got Zechariah. Zechariah is the young guy. They always got too much fire in the furnace. But you got Haggai the prophet, you got Zechariah, and they prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel and Joshua and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. 15 years, nothing's done. All of a sudden, here comes one old preacher, one young preacher. Tag team. Amen. And they started preaching. And Haggai, he's saying, why is the house of God lying in waste? Y'all have beautiful homes. You even have special woodworking on your ceilings. And the house of God is laying waste. And he's rebuking them. And he's correcting them like only an old preacher can do. And you got Zechariah come along with prophecies describing the beauty of that temple and how one day the Messiah will come to that temple. And he's encouraging them with a vision of the future. When they heard those two messages, Zerubbabel said, let's get back to work. And Joshua said, let's get back to work. And they rose up and they began to work because their hearts were open to the preaching of the Word of God. In chapter 6 and verse 14 it says, 6:14, the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus. And this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, etc. So they got started through the preaching of the Word of God. And it says they prospered through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And thank God for preaching the Word of God that can fire up our hearts and get us on fire to do something for God again. You know, even wet wood will burn when God starts the fire. Amen. Think about Elijah and all that wood he built and bring all that water up, soak it down to the water, drenched everything, filled a trench and soaked the sacrifice. But it didn't matter. Once the fire fell from heaven, that thing burned up like dry tinder. And the Word of God is a fire. And when we get away from the preaching of the Word of God, it will hurt us. Amen? Listen, Wednesday night church, you start missing a lot of church, it will affect your spiritual life. Not because I'm a great preacher, but because this Bible is what we need. We need it. We need it. And when folks say, well, preacher, I got to miss a lot of services because of this, that, or the other, it scares me because I know it's going to affect your spiritual life. You need to download sermons. You need to listen online or whatever you need. And I don't mean Joel Osteen either or Joyce Myers. I mean, you need to listen to Bible preaching. And you need to, because your spiritual life depends on, try going without food for a while. There's just something about preaching that helps us to stay on fire and to keep with the work of God. These are necessities for doing a work for God.